Well, let's get into the book of Psalms again, because that's where we have been for now several months. And my little mini-series that is part of that is what we call the agony of betrayal. And we're especially been focused on Psalm 55, 56, and 57. And we are finally into Psalm 57. And we're going to laser focus all of our attention down in verses 4 through 6. But I want to begin by reading this psalm because it's very brief. And follow along as I read Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Until destruction passes by, I will call to God Most High, to God who accomplishes his plan for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I am lying down among those who breathe forth fire, sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have set a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is set, O God. My heart is set. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the skies. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Every betrayal is evidence of an ongoing cosmic war. I started my last message in this particular mini-series with that same reminder. And in fact, I found it interesting that Pastor Nathan Busnitz also mentioned that cosmic war at the end of his sermon just an hour ago. There really are satanic forces at work attempting to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ and the testimony of his believers in this world. And a lot of that attack really comes through the methodology of betrayal. And it's important that you do not fall into betrayal's trap that would have you doubt the grace of God or the greatness of God or the goodness of God. Our text today will help you to be wiser and more godly in your response to betrayal. Let me briefly review where we have been so that you will know where we have been in our particular series. And this is the 14th sermon in this particular series. We started off with the passion of betrayal in Psalm 55. Then we went to the panic of betrayal in Psalm 56. And now we're at the plea of betrayal in Psalm 57. And this is a perfect psalm to end this particular series with, because it is the psalm that essentially ties up all the loose ends and gives us the right perspective on how to deal with the pain and the difficulty of betrayal. And you're going to find it radically juxtaposed to what the world says on how to deal with the trauma of betrayal. This is important. So now in Psalm 57, if we were to take an overall view, look at it. In our last message, we talked about the trust of betrayal in verses 1 through 3. In this particular message, we want to talk about the trauma of betrayal in verses 4 through 6. And in our last message, which we intend to do next week, the Lord willing, and Christ doesn't return, we're going to talk about the transformation of betrayal. of the betrayed, I should say. Finally, here in those 7 through 11 verses, we'll show what the godly mindset of the betrayed should be following a betrayal. But what we want to do at this particular point is we want to talk about the trauma of betrayal in verses 4 through 6. And there are 3 observations we want to make. Each one comes from each one of the succeeding verses, one in verse 4, the next in verse 5, and the third one is going to be obviously in verse 6. And in each one of them, I have 2 critical observations about this that will help us when we experience betrayal in our own life. And the question is not if it ever happens with you. The question is just going to be when. It's just going to be when. And how are you going to handle the betrayal when it happens? What are you going to do when it happens? What's going to be your heart response to that betrayal? Because we have a very definitive decision to make at that point, whether or not we're going to follow what God says in dealing with a betrayal, or we're going to take a road or a path that basically is dictated what man would normally do when betrayed. That's a critical decision. So we want to begin in this particular message with verse 4, where it talks about, "My soul is among lions. I am lying down among those who breathe forth fire, sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." And we've entitled this particular verse, "The Grandiosity of the Betrayer." Now, grandiosity is a reference to how the pride of a betrayer causes them to exaggerate their power and control over you, a victim. In verse 4, David speaks of his soul being among lions. We have a common expression when we see a family of lions and we describe it as a pride of lions. When you look up where that particular phrase comes from, a pride of lions, well, it's long been associated with a feeling of authority or dominion or even danger. Lions often are regarded as the king of the beasts, and they have become symbols of power or boldness and tyranny among many cultures. Lions rule Rome, their territory, seeking to devour their helpless prey. And in a very similar fashion, betrayers, like wild lions, openly prancing about, seeking to discover and maliciously destroy their unwilling victims. David describes his defenseless life and condition as being somewhat like Daniel in the lion's den. He's surrounded by betrayers, like circling lions, where all the avenues of escape have been cut off. Now, their behavior is satanic, and this is the way the devil works. Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be of sober spirit, be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." What does a person do? There seems to be nowhere to turn. It appears his beast-like betrayers have him at his mercy, at their mercy. So let me make a couple observations about verse 4. The first is this, that the vulnerable, that is, those that are vulnerable to betrayal, must choose to be calm, confident, courageous when betrayed. Now, the natural question you have in your mind is, how is that possible? Because once you have been betrayed, you're so hurt, you believe you can't trust anyone anymore. And in fact, you're probably in a panic state. Look how David responds to this menacing threat. He lies down. Does that strike you as unusual? Now, this is not a despondent resignation. Well, I must lie down. I have no other choice. No, no, no. Instead, it's a strong resolution. I am lying down, it literally says. I am going to lie down and get some rest. I'm not surrendering to fear, stress, anxiety, worry, or even panic. I'm not going to simply give up in some sort of resignation of hopelessness as if God has lost control of the situation. He's not saying that he is just going to lie down and take it either. He's saying, I'm going to lie down and actively trust God. I'm going to lie down and actively trust God. This is a person fully at rest. This is a person fully at peace. But then the question comes, how is it that David can be calm, confident, courageous, when the threat is so immediate and existential? Well, as we studied in our last message, it's because of God's grace in verse 1. And it's because of God's greatness in verse 2. And it's because of God's goodness in verse 3. Betrayal victims who trust God know God. They have a high view of God. And David now, with his knowledge of God, was not confident in himself. It was in God's purposes in his life. That's where his confidence lies. That's the reason why. Look at verse 2. It says, God to God who accomplishes his plan. Now you can see that if you have the Legacy Standard Version, there in verse 2, all things are italicized, meaning it's not in the original Hebrew language. It's an understood word there. And the best way, I believe, to translate that is to God who accomplishes his plan for me. In other words, he has a plan for each life. No betrayer can overrule his plan. His plan is good for you because he is good. And while the betrayer restlessly roams, David restfully relaxes. There's a contrast now made between these two. David knows that no evil can destroy him when God has a plan for his life. And as we've studied before, David is in the cave of En-Gedi with just a few of his close companions, and there are over 3,000 Israeli crack troops camped near the entrance of that cave because King Saul is with them, and he is determined to hunt David down and to kill him. Out of his almost insane jealousy of David. But knowing the grace, greatness, and goodness of God, David can lie down and trust God. The grace of God means courage. Why? Why does the grace? If the grace of God is with David, how is it that it means courage? Because it says to David, when God has provided his grace for him, it says that God is with him. That's what it says. When you experience the grace of God, that's exactly the same thing. God is with you, which means what? Fearlessness, right? It means fearlessness. I'm with you, so you can be fearless. Now, the world's techniques for handling betrayal trauma are antidepressants, selected serotonin reuptake inhibitors, SSRIs, or serotonin norepinephrine reuptake inhibitors, SNRIs, or anti-anxiety medications, mood stabilizers, anticonvulsants, atypical antipsychotics, wine, cannabis, marijuana, trauma-focused cognitive behavioral therapy, yoga, hypnotism, do an extended vacation, as we talked about before, mindfulness therapy, EMDR, eye movement desensitization and reprocessing, somatic experiencing, tracking bodily sensations to relieve tension, or internal family systems, narrative therapy, prolonged exposure therapy, and the list could go on. All of those, which is designed to liberate a person from nervousness and distress, relieve emotional tension, supposedly, but none of which can do what the grace of God can do. What is that? Instill fearlessness. Each of these treatments, when you study them carefully, treat symptoms, not causes. It's like painting over mold or giving painkillers for a broken leg without setting the bone. You temporarily feel better, but it's an illusion. The moment the treatment wears off, the symptomology returns, sometimes with an even greater intensity. In other words, you can be calm and confident and courageous when betrayed because grace teaches you that you can trust the Lord. Why? Because he has his plan for your life if you're one of his saints. Now notice what else verse 4 says. We learn another principle here, and that is the vulnerable must be convinced that their betrayer's arrogant rhetoric, although dangerously intimidating, is harmless. Is harmless. David tells us what he hears from within inside the cave there in Engedi. The close proximity of his betrayers enable him to hear the terrible accusations they're making against him. And these accusations are coming from King Saul. And they intended to do to him, and what they intended to do to him when they caught him. His descriptive poetic lyrics speak of their mouths bringing forth or breathing forth fiery words like a dragon. It speaks of their anger against him as they showed their teeth, throwing out words like spears and arrows. It speaks of their sharp tongue slashing him repeatedly with a verbal barrage of very sharpened sword strikes. So let me look at these three things real carefully. It says there in verse 4. The first one has to do with the betrayer's fiery rhetoric is intended here to scorch and burn. Like lions, fire consumes. The fact that this fire comes out with a breath is a poetic way of describing passionate speech. Angry people are often very verbal people, and they vent their anger by spewing out vitriol. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27 says, a vile man digs up evil, and words on his lips are like scorching fire. Proverbs 26, verses 20 and 21. With no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, strife quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. This is exactly what was happening. David's enemies were kindling all kinds of strife that was intended towards him. And this unmistakably parallels the words of James on how destructive fiery speech can be. In James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell." That's the cosmic war. Such speech is intended to consume the vulnerable victim with red-hot, fiery, seething attack to frighten them until they melt into a puddle of non-resistance. And this is the Bible's descriptive way to illustrate what we call today verbal abuse. However, grace-instilled fearlessness is a flame retardant. It puts out fires. There's a second thing he says there. The betrayer's accusations are personally aimed at destroying character. David uses vivid imagery here of the teeth of his betrayers being like spears and arrows. While fire is indiscriminate in its destruction, sort of a scorched earth policy, spears and arrows are discriminately aimed at a specific target. They are metaphoric weapons intended to cause personal pain, misery, and even threaten death. So his enemies that were pursuing him were slandering David, attacking his good character, attempting to paint him as a traitor of Israel. They were accusing him of betraying Israel, betraying the king, and even betraying God himself. Back in, later on in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 14, it says, "There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and its fangs like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men." So here, Proverbs is actually illustrating the fact that there are some generations that are actually better than other generations because there is a zeitgeist among that generation that is intended to attack and be cruel to one another in that generation. Well, in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 16, talks about the fact, he speaks of the enemies of Israel celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, "All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we have hoped. We have found it, and we have seen it.'" And then earlier, David talks about in Psalm 35, verse 16, he refers to the enemies, his enemies, as mocking him with their teeth. "Among the godless gestures at the feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." And in fact, they lie. And they attempt to impugn his godly character. Later on, Psalm 120, verses 2 through 4 talks about this. "O Yahweh, deliver my soul from a lying lip, from a deceitful tongue. What shall he give to you, and what shall he add to you, O deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree." Now listen, and this is really key. Verbal abuse is often the precursor to physical abuse. And David understood this from his enemies as well, that from their hostility and from the speech that was coming forth like spears and arrows out of their mouth, they really intended to kill him. And yet it is the fearlessness of grace that enabled him to intentionally lie down and take a refreshing nap while they launched their verbal assaults against him. Do you see how God's approach in dealing with the trauma of betrayal is always superior to man's ways? It's always superior. There's a third thing here that you need to see in verse 4, and that is the betrayer's sharp tongue reveals their intention to do as much harm as possible. The speech of betrayers is willfully designed to be harmful and destructive. It is a wicked type of speech involving gossip, slander, lying, cursing, flattery, backbiting, maliciousness, profanity, anger, harshness, speech that is cutting, painful, meant to pierce the heart or the soul of their vulnerable victim. And this is what David experiences as he runs from his life from King Saul and ended up in the cave there in En-Gedi. Wicked speech is the main tool of a betrayer. Again, you can clearly see that verbal abuse can be a predecessor to physical harm. And one of the most famous and scholarly examples of something like this, of suffering from betrayal in literature is, maybe you remember Julius Caesar by William Shakespeare, particularly in the character of Brutus and his betrayal of Caesar. In Act 3, Scene 1, Caesar's betrayal by Brutus is encapsulated in that famous line, "Et tu, Brute, then fall, Caesar." So this moment is one of the most iconic in all of Western literature, where Caesar, overwhelmed by the realization of betrayal from someone he considered to be a close friend and ally, now expresses the deepest emotional and existential suffering. The metaphorical imagery here reflects not just physical betrayal, but the collapse of trust and the agony of being stabbed, not just by a dagger, but by the very person he believed was loyal to him. Aside from David's betrayal by Saul, the image of Brutus, Caesar's son, in a political and emotional sense, I'm saying, betraying him encapsulates the emotional devastation of betrayal. And it's probably, arguably, one of the most poignant portrayals of such suffering in history. And this is why the words of David's pursuers bring him so much pain. Psalm 64 and verse 3, "Who have sharpened their tongues like a sword, they aim bitter speech as the arrow." So the metaphor of sharpening tongues like swords emphasizes how deliberate and potently malicious speech can be, like prepping a weapon to go to war. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is what brings healing." So it's the tongue of the fool or the wicked that is likened to sword thrusts, implying how careless and angry words can wound and be remembered so deeply. In pastoral ministry, I've seen this happen with husbands, wives, children, friends, co-workers, church members using those kind of words against one another. And every time I'm aware of that, there's a little of me that dies on the inside. You must remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ: "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart." Luke 6:45. So your words reveal your heart. Your words reveal your true character. It doesn't matter what you profess in terms of believing Jesus Christ as your Savior. It does matter what your life produces. It must produce good fruit. And much of that fruit consists in what you say. What matters is honoring Christ through righteous living and righteous words. Well, David's betrayers reveal the wickedness of their own hearts when they used their tongues against him like a sharp sword. They tore him down. They ripped him apart, verbally dismembered him. However, despite all their verbal attacks, the grace-inspiring fearlessness of God, his greatness and his goodness, put David at rest. Would you sleep if your betrayer surrounded you? Would you be at ease? Would you fully and without reservation trust the grace, greatness, and goodness of God? Would you doubt his plan for your life? For David, the risk was very real, but the rest was rich because of his fearless grace. So that becomes the grandiosity of the betrayer. Suddenly that brings us to verse 5. Verse 5 now focuses in on the glory of God. Verse 5 changes the direction. It sort of shocks you when you read it with its sudden change of thought. At one point, David is describing the dangers around him and his verbal harassment. And the very next verse, his focus is turned immediately to God. David quickly turns away from what man is doing to who God is. He is teaching you what you need to do when this happens to you. His thought focus dramatically changes from his haters to the Heavenly Father. And notice this, verse 5 is the main point of the entire psalm, and it is the main point of our entire series. This same statement occurs here in verse 5, and it emphatically is restated again as a crescendo in the final verse of this psalm, verse 11. Word for word, there it is. Of all three chapters, Psalm 55, 56, 57, this is the critical destination where David has been taking us all along. David sandwiches this major point between verses 4 and verses 6 deliberately to help you when betrayed, to help you maintain your fixed on your ultimate goal, even in the midst of that betrayal. Verse 4 and 6 describe his betrayers, but verse 5 purposely intersects and contrasts their wicked intentions with God's righteous intention for you in that betrayal. So let's look at two foundational truths here in verse 5 for handling betrayal. The first is easy to accept. The second is going to be harder. What is the first? Well, the first is this, that the vulnerable must believe that God's deliverance of his people is directly bound to his exaltation. Now think about that for a moment. God's deliverance of his people is directly bound to his exaltation. David prays for God to be exalted above the heavens as he hides from his enemies. And the words "be exalted" here are stated as an imperative. It is an earnest plea for God to manifest his majestic glory and actively exercise his dominionship over the heavens, and in particular, this desperate situation. David's heart is fully exposed. His deepest desires are seen here in verse 5. More than anything else, he desires God's exaltation, not his own. At this point in his life, he is the future anointed king of Israel, but his fame and exaltation is unimportant to him. And in fact, as we saw in verse 4, his attackers were doing everything they could to destroy his reputation. You would think he would be crying out for God to restore his name, resurrect his character and reputation among the people, but that is not important to him at all. What is important is God's exaltation. He wants God to be elevated. He wants God to be seen in his distress. And the Hebrew term that's used for exalted means to be lifted up, raised, greatly elevated. God wants, or David wants God and his glory to be placed on high display. Self-exaltation was a major problem then, and it's still a major problem today. Later in David's life, his own son was consumed with himself. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that was his mother, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself a chariot and horsemen and 50 men as runners before him. Adonijah, in his own self-elated view, decided to forcefully stage a coup d'etat and to bring down his father as the king of Israel. Later on, he is tragically killed in the process. David is torn up about this, and he mourns his son. Again, this is another example of personal betrayal against David in his lifetime, which is somewhat a precursor, foreshadowing the greater David, Jesus Christ, and his betrayal. David wants God to be exalted above the heavens. That's the highest point David knows. What exists above the heavens? Well, only God. It is not as if God presently is not exalted above the heavens. No, that's not what he's saying. God has always been above the heavens, but man has not always acknowledged his lofty role and reign. And David wants all men to lift their eyes up to the heavens and see God in his majesty through the difficulties of his betrayal. But could this be possible? This is what joins God's glory and exaltation with deliverance of God's saints from betrayal. The two are inseparably connected. They are naturally fused and inextricably tied together. God's glory and his exaltation is linked to the salvation of his people and will always be linked there, because it speaks to the very essence of who God's character really is. There's a second thing here, and that is the vulnerable must desire God's glory more than their personal deliverance. That's the hard part. That's the hard part. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of the accusations that are coming his way. Let your glory be above all the earth. The problem often is that we pray for deliverance from our suffering, but we fail to plead for God's majestic glory to be foremost in it. You may cry out to God for personal relief from your hardship, but never mention his glory to be exalted through your hardship. Your personal prayers always reveal your true priorities. You want relief more than divine exaltation. In other words, you want your will to be done more than his will to be done here on earth. And this is why Jesus had to teach his disciples to pray. He said, pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here our betrayal and vulnerable victim, David, is praying primarily for God's supremacy to be elevated during this awful situation that he is experiencing. Very closely parallels passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, not in us, to us. Sufferings I'm going through now, not worthy to be compared. Doesn't even come close. 2 Corinthians Chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory, for beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Your main desire must be to advance God's glory in your life, no matter how difficult the situation may be. And this is at the very heart of overcoming betrayal. To help you to understand the seriousness of David's circumstances, one last time, he turns back to the danger now in verse 6. He turns back to the danger in verse 6. And let me make two observations here. The first one is this, that the vulnerable must remain alert and careful while exalting God's glory. The metaphorical net that he talks about in verse 6, he says, "They have set a net for my steps." Includes whatever evil means a betrayer will use to capture or deceive you. Just because you trust God's deliverance does not mean you let your guard down. Our Lord does not want you to be naive, but to be cautiously wise when you're dealing with treacherous people. A betrayer can use various metaphorical nets to ensnare you as their victim, often leveraging cunning manipulation, deceit, strategic positioning to bring you down. In fact, as I went through this and thought about it, I actually came up with a list of 12 things. And I don't have time to go through all of them, but let me just mention them. One, a betrayer can offer false promises and build trust with you. Another, they can gaslight you. It's sort of a subtle manipulation of reality to make you, as a victim, question your own perceptions, memory, or insanity. Sometimes they can play on your insecurities and desires. Sometimes a betrayer will isolate you from other people and other relationships, or they'll offer solutions to problems that they've created in order to maintain control over you. Or they will appeal to your sympathy, trying to picture themselves or painting themselves as the victim. Or, number 7, they'll exploit social relationships. So they'll sow seeds of doubt, create small, subtle conflicts in social circles to position themselves as a mediator or a peacemaker. Number 8, they'll create a false sense of urgency. And so, in the rush to resolve the crisis, you may make choices that later prove to be detrimental, having been now manipulated by that false urgency that the betrayer created. Sometimes there's emotional manipulation, and it starts with small, seemingly harmless manipulations like guilt trips or passive-aggressive comments or undermining your confidence. And over time, those small actions accumulate, creating a pattern of emotional control over you. You become so accustomed to the manipulation that you don't recognize the full extent of the betrayal until all of a sudden it's too late. Or number 10, they create a dependency. They want you to be dependent upon them. Or they mislead by omission. They don't tell you the whole story. Or they use charm and flattery in order to control you. So these metaphorical nets work because they capitalize on your emotions like trust, love, guilt, fear, all of which make it harder for you to see the betrayal coming until all of a sudden it's too late. The key to escaping such traps is becoming wise, vigilant, questioning motives in your own mind, and ensuring a strong commitment with your relationship to the Lord. That's going to be key. The second thing here is the vulnerable need to trust God's retaliative justice, lexis talionis, for betrayers who set traps. What do I mean by retaliative justice, or lex talionis, which is often referred to as the law of retaliation? Well, it's linked to retributive justice. Lex talionis is the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, where the punishment mirrors the offense in kind and severity. The idea is historically tied to the ancient laws, but it's rooted in Scripture and emphasizes direct equivalence between a crime and its punishment. Sometimes we say in English, the punishment must fit the crime. So our God is a God who believes and actually practices lex talionis. In fact, at the end of verse 6, he says, they dig a pit before me, they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. So they dig a pit to trap David, but they are the ones who fall into the trip and into the pit, and they're the ones who get trapped. How does that happen? Well, it happens only because God's purposes is designed to deliver his betrayed child, causing the enemies to suffer the same harm that they actually intended to inflict upon one of his saints. And there are plenty of examples in the Bible. In Psalm 7, David describes the sovereign providence of God in the lives of men who intend to harm him. He says, quoting him, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own skull. That's verses 15 and 16. Now, God taught the Israelites lex talionis in Exodus 21, verses 23 and 25 through 25. It says, but if there is any further injury, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. Or Leviticus 24, if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted upon him. Now, in the Old Testament time, during the times of the rabbis, they began to use this law as a form of revenge. If someone strikes you in the mouth and breaks your tooth, I'm obligated by God to do the same thing to him and break their tooth. But that was not the purpose of the law or the heart of God. It was only to put limits on what men could do. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reinterprets the law back to its original meaning by saying, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus doesn't abolish the law, but calls for a deeper understanding of justice and mercy, where lex talionis served to limit human vengeance in the Old Testament, Jesus' teaching urges now believers to respond to harm with grace, transcending the principle of retribution. No wonder later on the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge. Only God has the right to take revenge and properly practice the law of retaliation. And David is looking to God to do that. Your God will see to it that your betrayer will fail. David was dismayed by the aggressive and violent intentions of Saul's men, but he knew that God would cause them to be trapped by the very traps they had designed for him. It was a divinely perfect retaliation. By doing so, God would be exalted, and his glory would be evident to all on heaven and earth. This was David's utmost desire, God's glory and exhortation. There's a story that's told about Franz Joseph Haydn, who was present at the Vienna Music Hall, where his oratorio, The Creation, was being performed. Weakened by age, the great composer was confined to a wheelchair, and as the majestic work moved along, the audience was caught up with a tremendous emotion with the passage, and there was light was reached. The chorus and the orchestra burst forth with such power that the entire crowd could no longer restrain their enthusiasm. The vast assembly rose in spontaneous applause. Haydn struggled to stand and motioned to this in silence, for silence. With his hand pointed towards heaven, he said, "No, no, not from me, but from thence comes all." And having given glory and exhortation to the Creator, he fell back into his chair exhausted. This is exactly what David's doing for you. In the midst of the betrayal and all the difficulty and pain, he says, "No, no, no, no." David said, "No, no, not me, not me. It's God. He's the one that gets the glory. He's the one that I'm concerned about being exalted, not me." Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful text. It is a text that helps us to understand how we can best live when we are so awfully betrayed and mistreated. It's what it purifies our desires. It purifies our expectations. It makes us more like Christ. It exalts the redemptive deliverance of our Savior. And it exalts God above the heavens. Help us to have that kind of view of God, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good Sunday.